The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, thanks, Brett and team, for leading us this morning. Let me extend a welcome to you. My name is Terry Carlton, and I serve as one of the teaching elders on the team. It's good to be with you. If you're new to Summit, welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us. Lots of places you could have chosen to worship. We're thankful that you've chosen to worship with us. Hope you've been welcomed and greeted as you've come in this morning. A couple weeks ago, we shared some pretty big, exciting news about the future of our church and some direction that has really big implications on the life of Summit. And so what I would like to just extend to you this morning is, as you continue to process what was shared and communicated, we desire to process with you. If you have questions, we would love to create some space to sit with you and to talk with you as we continue to trust the Lord for future direction and clarity about where we feel like He is leading us as a church. And let me just say a couple things. If I have not met you yet, I would love to do so. There's lots of you in this room that I know, and there's lots of you that I do not know. So if you would come up after the service, introduce yourself, I would love the chance just to say hello to you and meet you. The second thing I would just invite you to do and join me in, would you pray for our family? I think we have a photo this morning. This is my family. They could not be here this morning. They were serving at our Easley congregation. That's my beautiful wife. That's my almost 14-year-old son, Patrick. The smallest one with chocolate ice cream all over her face is Marley. She's 4. And then Sadie Faith, my strong introvert. We're excited to be able to step into this circle, this congregation, and begin to make that journey over the summer. Would you pray for us as we make that transition? We've served in Easley for the past 9.5, 10 years. Thankful for Summit, thankful for what God's doing, thankful for the opportunity to join you and Nathan and Emily and Brett and the rest of this incredible team to partner with you. One tangible way you can pray for us: we sold our home. We close a week from tomorrow, and we're searching for a home in and around the area. And if you know anything about searching for homes right now, it's a challenge. So please pray for us. We're trusting God's timing, His providence, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. We're trusting, and so would love for you to trust on our behalf, but we're excited about the future. If you have a Bible, we're in Esther chapter 2 this morning. Esther chapter 2, would love for you to join me there. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, if you need a little help on where to find it. If we're honest this morning, at least with ourselves, maybe not out loud, but if we're honest, most of us struggle to see exactly where God is at work in our life. Like, what's He up to? What's He doing? Maybe more often than not, our careers seem to have more control over our lives than God does. Our lives easily become defined by what someone has spoken over us or what someone thinks of us, rather than what God thinks of us or what God has proclaimed to be true about us. And if we're honest, it's the lure of the temporal things, whether that be money or status or perceived power. Those things often hold the keys of success and happiness in our lives. And yet, by and large, I don't think those things are true because we want nothing to do with God. I think those things are true because we struggle to follow a God that we cannot see. You see, the story of Esther in many ways reads like our story. The implicit work of God in the story of Esther is also one of the normative ways in which God is at work in our lives today. A New Testament scholar, Karen Jobe, says this about providence. I thought this was helpful. God's work of providence is through the normal and ordinary course of human life, without the intervention of the miraculous. Now, that's not the full definition of how she defines providence, because God does work in miraculous ways. Let me be clear about that. It's not the only way that God works, but one of the things I think she's acknowledging that I think holds true is that God's normative, most often normative way in which his works of providence is at play is in the normal, mundane, hidden moments of our life. And the story of Esther is a vivid reminder of not only the challenges of following God in the midst of a broken world filled with broken systems and broken ideologies, but to a greater degree, the story of Esther shows us how God is providentially at work even in that brokenness. Even in the broken experiences that we've encountered or the broken experiences that we have caused, the story of Esther meets us here. So I want to put a question before you, practically, before we look at chapter 2. And I want you to think about it. I want you to do some honest introspection this morning. Here's the question. How did you get where you are today? How did you get where you are today? How would you answer that? Think about that literally. Think about the circumstances of your life. Think about the family that you were born into, the places that you've been, the things you've experienced, the good, the bad, the neutral. And you're sitting here today with your present set of circumstances, the people that you have in your life, the connections you have, the assets you have. How did you get where you are? Don't over-spiritualize it. Think of it in terms of how you actually live and what you actually believe. Now, there are obviously varied responses to that question in the room, but every answer has this universal truth. Our answer to that question reveals how we believe life works. Life is hard, and hard work gets you what you want. Does it? Life is everything that you make of it. Is it really? Life is the result of the cards that we've been dealt mixed with a little bit of luck and good fortune. Is it? You see, whatever you think got you where you are today is ultimately what you think will get you where you want to be. And maybe you go, well, man, Terry, you're overstating the case. Well, I'll take it a step further. Our answer to that question actually shapes how we think, feel, believe, and essentially how we live. You see, the story of Esther is going to answer that question. Not just Esther, the story of the Bible is going to answer that question this way. We are where we are today by God's works of providence. And I understand just the notion of talking about sovereignty and providence is a little uncomfortable. It may be a lot uncomfortable for us, right? It's incredibly daunting, perplexing to think about sovereignty of God, providence of God. It's intimidating. So on one hand, when we think about the providence of God, there's this wrestle, and what I want to submit to you, I think there's actually rest in and through the wrestle of it. We have to wrestle with God's providence if we want to rest in it. And by wrestle, here's what I do not mean. I do not mean that we're trying to figure God out in the wrestle, or we're trying to have all of our questions answered. By wrestle, I mean when you are presented with what you cannot reconcile, what do you believe in those moments? And then how do you choose to respond and live with what you cannot reconcile? You see, it's in and through that wrestle that we can find rest, knowing that the God that we cannot see is intricately and faithfully at work in our lives, accomplishing good for his glory and our own lives. So before we dive in, if I'm going to bring up sovereignty and providence, then I need to define it for you. So let me give you a succinct understanding of what do I mean when I say sovereignty and providence? Well, sovereignty is the rule and reign of God over all things. So think of God's authority. Providence is the reality that God is at work causing good in all things. God is always at work bringing about good for his glory and our good. Maybe you could say it this way: sovereignty is the truth that God is God. Providence is the truth that God is good. So let's look into chapter 2 and let's wrestle with this and see if we can't find rest here this morning. Here's where we are to bring us up to speed. We have this powerful king who's rich. He's rich and powerful, but he's also narcissistic and insecure. There's this seemingly random dispute between the king and his wife. There's this single decision that leaves this seemingly random vacancy among the throne, which opens the possibility for another queen to be raised up. Between chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's 4 years that have passed. And King Ahasuerus is not only defeated, he's lonely. He misses Vashti, and his advisors have this elaborate plan. Hey, let's bring all the young virgins of the provinces, and we will beautify them, and then we'll let them lie with you, and the one that pleases you, she will become queen. And the king agrees to the plan, which brings us to verse 5 of chapter 2. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. I don't know if you noticed it, but there's tension already building at the early stages of chapter 2. The author tells us that in the first 4 verses that these officers, advisors, are going to take all of the young virgins from the provinces. And the very next thing it tells us, it introduces us to a Jewish orphan. It tells us that she's beautiful in every way. She has that qualification, but she's a Jew. And she's not alone. There's Mordecai, Esther's cousin, but she's like a daughter to him. Mordecai has taken her in and loved her and cared for her. And so I think one of the things the author wants us to see here is this familial imagery between Mordecai and Esther. He loves her. He loves her as a daughter. Now think about it. Here's Esther, a Jew, whose God is Yahweh. Now, we don't know the extent of her faith. We don't know her allegiance at this point to Yahweh. We don't know that. But she is a covenant member of God's family. She's exiled in the capital of Susa, whose king, his only interest is being exclusively worshipped. So we've got some tension. And here's what I think the author wants us to wrestle with in the first 7 verses of chapter 2. There is no one, and I mean no one, who stands less of a chance of making it to the throne than a Jewish orphan. She is at the bottom of the social rung. She cannot get there. Can she? All right, so let's read. We're going to read the rest of the story. So I want you to follow along with me. And what I want you to do is I want you to pay attention to the current of providence. Verse 8. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put into custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day, Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations of the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shehazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the king of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning in favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He was granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to the queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Now, I know there's a lot there, but did you notice the emphasis on they had been carried away, they were gathered, Esther was taken and put into custody? It appears, when we look at the flow of the narrative in this story, that Esther is caught up in a set of circumstances that she has no control over. Now, I'm not suggesting that Esther isn't complicit in any of the decisions that are being made. She does indeed make some decisions that are incredibly complex for us to reconcile. But irregardless of how Esther feels about her predicament or her cooperation for that matter, she is at the mercy of a ruthless king. You ever feel like your life is caught up in the current of a set of circumstances that you have no control over? And you think to yourself in those moments, how did I get here? Was this my doing? Was this God's? How am I supposed to make sense of it all? That's the tension in this story. It's the tension that we feel with the presence and the providence and the sovereignty of God, especially in the face of evil. Now, I've been around the church my entire life. I've been around the church since the age of 3. Sunday school, Awanas, Vacation Bible School, that's all in my background. And it wasn't until I was an adult that I truly understood how dark and evil the events of this story actually are. This isn't a beauty pageant where the contestants are asked, how do you intend to change the world? These women aren't coming to the king to have dinner. This text tells us that they come into the capital as virgins, but they will leave as concubines. Night after night after night, these women would be taken advantage of, abused, and essentially thrown into slavery. Trafficking, abuse, slavery is all in this text. This is an evil man. These are wicked and evil deeds. This is not what God intends for these women. And it's the tension we feel in this story. It's what we have to wrestle with. So let me speak to the tension that I think is apparent in this text in a couple ways. First of all, the story of redemption is not nice and neat. The events in this story are descriptive. The author is describing for us what took place in actual time and history. He's not telling us what God intends. He's showing us the evil and wicked choices of a broken and fallen humanity and how God works over and against that evil. This is not God's design in what we read here. It's the reality of an evil, wicked heart that is turned in on itself. But you go, this is uncomfortable. It should be uncomfortable. If you and I read our Bibles, we understand that it's not nice, it's not neat, it's not all black and white. And I'm thankful it's not. I'm thankful it's not because my life and your life, although we would struggle to reconcile the level of evil in King Ahasuerus, our life is not nice and neat either. Redemption is costly, and it's incredibly messy. The second thing I want to say to you is this: even in the brokenness and evil, God is at work accomplishing his providential purposes for his glory and the good of his people. Can I be abundantly clear right here? Evil is not being done or even permitted because God desires for it to be so. God doesn't orchestrate evil. God orchestrates his purposes over, above, and against evil. Nothing, absolutely nothing, even evil, can stop God from accomplishing his purposes. And you go, well, I don't get that. Neither do I. You go, well, this makes me uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable too. And then you have the moral ambiguity of Esther and Mordecai's decisions in this text. Mordecai tells Esther, conceal your nationality, which would mean some sense of compromise to her faith. Esther doesn't protest her circumstances like Daniel. Like, why not be Daniel and stand up to the king? She doesn't do that. She has hid her Jewish identity so well, she looks and acts like a Persian in every way. You go, I don't understand that. I don't either. But here's what I know. Esther and Mordecai are not intended to be moral examples for you and I to follow. We are being shown by the author of this story how a sovereign God works his providential purposes in and through the brokenness of humanity, including the decisions of his own. Now, I want to read this to you from one author. I thought it was just incredibly helpful. I wasn't going to try to put it in my own words. I want to read it over you. Mike Hosper says this: we are often tempted to flatten the biblical characters, like Esther, like Mordecai, like Jacob, like Joseph. We like to flatten the biblical characters into two-dimensional stories of heroes, black and white. We want our heroes to always be good. We even want to tell simple stories about ourselves that even with the complex things about us, it's much easier and palatable to paint ourselves in a positive light. But the truth is, our own motivations are just as much a black box as Esther's. We're a mystery to ourselves, and if we saw our lives from the outside, much as we might see the lives of our friends or spouses, if we look really closely, we'd find a similar mix. So think about this. Why do we do the things that we do? Why are we entangled in some cultural practices we don't like? Whether it's mindless consumption, lustful indulgence, or idolizing politicians and celebrities. Why do we find some moments in our lives easy to be a person of faith? and other times so hard.
The gravity that draws us to compromise is real and incredibly powerful. Is it possible that for Mordecai, the gravity was life in the citadel, life at the seat of power and influence? Is it possible that what's really pulling at Esther is self-preservation, glamour, influence? We don't know. But let's not pretend that these temptations and emotions aren't as real and present to her as they might be to you and me today. And what's remarkable about the story isn't so much what's present in terms of motives, because we don't know their motive. What's remarkable, rather, is what's absent. Faith in God and identity as a Jew didn't seem to enter the equation, except that Mordecai urged Esther to keep it hidden. And it seems God is hidden too. But herein lies the great comfort for our tension. Nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop God from accomplishing his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. Life is complex. There are things in your life today, in my life, that you and I will not be able to make sense of, that we cannot reconcile. And yet, if we choose to put on the lens of hope, we can trust that God is at work even when we don't understand, even when we don't have any evidence that he's at work. It's a wrestle, I know, but there's rest in the wrestle. And maybe you sit here and go, well, I hear that we have to embrace this idea of what I choose to believe and then how I choose to respond in the midst of what I cannot reconcile. But what does it look like? What does it mean to trust in the providence of God? Let me give you two things, and then we'll close. First of all, look to his promises. How do I trust in the providence of God? Look to his promises. I want to read one of them to you from Isaiah 46. Listen to this. He says, remember this and stand firm, and recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God knows the beginning and the end and everything in between. And when life tries to conceal God's providence, it's his delight and his pleasure to accomplish his purposes for our good and his glory. And so I encourage you, I encourage my own heart, feast on the promises of God. Put on the lens of God's promises as you look at life and circumstance. Put on the lens of God's faithfulness, his character, his promises, when you are confronted with what you cannot quantify. Knowing that he is God, knowing that he is good, and all of his purposes will be accomplished, even though brokenness is all around us. There's rest for us here. So look to his promises. Number two, look to the cross. We're going to come to the Lord's table together this morning. And in coming and holding and partaking of the elements, it will actually express this very reality that we're talking about. What greater injustice is there than the cross? Just think about how cruel and devastating that was. And yet what Scripture teaches us is that the cross was the outworking of divine providence. Every single promise that you and I cling to finds its yes in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember that when life doesn't seem fair. Remember that when the cards you've been dealt seems like God doesn't care. Remember that when you're walking through difficult circumstances and it seems impossible to endure, all the works of God's providence come to us with blood-stained hands. It's a love for us that knows no end. You see, in Esther's story, we see a pagan king with an inflated ego who longs to be worshipped. He throws a banquet and he invites everyone so they can celebrate him. And in his loneliness, he destroys lives, futures, and families. He brings nothing but heartache and tragedy, all to please his ego and satisfy his evil desires. But thank God for a better king who loves us so deeply that he takes his crown, lays it down, steps into our broken world, and takes on human flesh. He takes upon himself our sin, our foolishness, our brokenness, which deserves death, and on the cross he dies in our place. This king, oh, this king. He lays down everything to restore what is broken, to bring us into relationship with God. What love. And this king prepares a table for us that you and I get to sit at by faith through grace to behold him. I'm going to invite the team to come back up this morning. And as I pray for us, we're going to sing a song, and during the next song, I want to encourage you, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to participate with us, to come and grab the elements during the next song, and you'll take that back to your seat, and I want you to hold those elements. We're going to observe them together. Now, what you're going to pick up, it's a little tricky on how to open these. There's a clear film on the top that you'll peel away to get the bread, and then there's another layer that you'll open up to get the juice. So I'll kind of give you those instructions. And then we'll come back up and observe together in just a moment. But I encourage you, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you're also welcome at the table. But what we would invite you to first is to embrace the King who's invited you. The purpose of partaking of the elements is to proclaim his life and his death and his resurrection. So we invite you, maybe it's just you have question, you're still considering, maybe you're skeptical, we welcome that. We encourage you maybe to withhold if you're not ready to embrace the King this morning. I want to invite you to stand with me, and I'm going to pray. Is there rest for us in and through the wrestle? That even when I cannot see him, even when I can't quantify what he's up to, and I'm presented with broken realities all around me, what do I choose to believe? And how do I choose to live? Father, I pray this morning that these next few moments of response through song and partaking of your table would be a sweet, sweet reminder of your goodness and your faithfulness and your love to us. And that even when we cannot trace your hand, we can trust you, knowing that you are working all things for your glory and our good. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.